Good morning.
Good morning.
It is really a pleasure to be back here. I know you probably hear that from many guys who stand behind this sacred desk, but I really truly mean that. And I want you to really appreciate that. I want you to know I did bring a tie. I cut myself shaving this morning right on my Adam's apple, and I didn't want a big blood spot there, so I hope I'm not offending anybody with not wearing a tie. I want you to know a couple of things this morning before I get started. You probably don't realize this because you're here and you're all together. And it's hard to really recognize things and realize things when we're apart. But whether you know it or not, the ministry of this church extends all across the Bible. You probably are not fully cognizant of that. I want you to know that the leadership of this church is highly esteemed all across the Bible. I want you to know that nobody from your leadership team has called me, bothered me, has keep my ear on the issue. Everybody in leadership here that I know is above board. That's why God uses this church. And I hear one little amen. Do you realize that if you were not here, and the leadership of this church were not here, there would be, at least to a degree, spiritual famine in several places across the Ohio. Church. How many of you understand at least the basics of spiritual warfare? How many of you understand that when God raises up a church and raises up good leadership, men of integrity, that's when hell opens up? And that's when the trouble comes. Do you understand those things? Been walking with Jesus 32 years, 16 of those was as a senior pastor. We did a lot of good things in Shiloh, there's no doubt about that. Some of the politicians in the state of Ohio said there was but one church they feared in all of Ohio, and that was Shiloh. I don't say that to boast. I say it to say this. The minute we stepped out and started helping other churches, was the moment that hell opened up. And there was trouble like we never, ever experienced before. Satan has a plan just like God Almighty has a plan for every local congregation. And we do well if we recognize both. Amen? Now, you remember the last time I was here, and I am so excited that you invited me back. And I know I only have 35 minutes, so I have to rush this morning. But I want to remind you just a couple of things. I'm Orthodox. This crazy guy standing in front of you with a couple of rocks is Orthodox. I'm Reformed. I'm Calvinistic in my soteriology. I'm postmillennial in my eschatology. I'm covenantal in my worldview. And I'm not being in my social theory. I hold to the first four ecumenical creeds of the church. And I'm a dual confession. But most important, to be said all that on that chair just for a minute, and could I say this about myself? I love Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the reason I live and move and have my being. Wherever I go is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we'll leave the rest there. It's important for the Reformed to remember that the greatest goal in life is to win others to Jesus. Then we can give them all of our doctrine, which we got in all of our boxes. But if we ever lose sight of that and lose our love, we're So, I'm Orthodox, I'm Reformed, and I need a little help this morning. I need a couple of people to go ahead and help me. Ross, this is a real rock.
Yes.
Would you promise me to hold this during this entire sermon? Do not set it down anywhere, keep it in your hand. Young lady, Nicole. Do you know I just had another grandbaby born? Maybe not Natalie. Yeah, you were loving. Honey, would you do me that? Would you hold this for me during this entire sermon? And you won't let it grow on me? You'll hold it. Very, very good. If you would, please.
I'll pick those up at the end of the sermon. I want you to go with me to John chapter 8, please. We're going to take a text this morning. And if the Holy Ghost will help me, I'm going to preach a sermon. And the title of the sermon is Caught, But Not Condemned. And I want you to go with me this morning. Do you love me? I love you. I'm not asking for sympathy this morning. Just your ear. Amen? John chapter 8. Beginning in verse number 1. Jesus went up unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. The most sublime words ever spoken have to be these five words. The most profound story ever told, at least from a sinner's perspective, and we are all sinners, has to be the one we have just read. Few texts in Holy Writ contain as much tension, dichotomy, antithesis, or contrast as these 11 verses. We have the tension between law and grace, the theological dichotomy between the Pharisees and the Son of God. We have the antithesis of love versus judgment, and we have the brutal contrast between the sleepless malice of the Pharisees set over and against the kindness and the benevolence of Jesus. Having come to seek and to save the lost, Jesus never shrank from close association with sinners. He ate and drank with them in order to win them to himself. In his journeys, he conversed with at least three women who had been guilty of adultery. The woman of Samaria, the woman who came to him at the house of Simon, and now the woman of the narrative that is before us. And his loving kindness and tender mercy characterized his dealings with all three of them. Just a bit of context as we get started here. After spending a night on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, rising early the next morning, made his way to the temple where a large company of people soon gathered to hear about his messianic work. But as he fearlessly witnessed, danger hovered around him. For members of the Sanhedrin were seeking to kill him, and the scribes and the Pharisees were in sympathy with their wicked designs. While he was seated in the temple instructing the people, a number of scribes and Pharisees arrived, bringing with them a woman who had been caught committing a most degrading and serious offense. But the words of Jesus, or the words that Jesus spoke to this poor sinning woman, were designed to forgive her and designed to deliver her. She needed to be forgiven of her sin and delivered from her shame. Now, sin causes shame, and well, it should. Shame, in turn, paralyzes the soul and keeps us from walking in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. How I wish we could just take Jesus at his word, you and me. I wish, like heaven, that we would learn that when he says something, it happens. After many years of walking with Jesus, I don't understand what is this peculiar paralysis that confines us. I don't comprehend this stubborn unwillingness to be healed. When he says we're forgiven, we should unload the guilt. When he says we are valuable, we should believe him. When he says we're eternal, we should bury our fear. When he says we're provided for, we should stop worrying. What is it that keeps us from accepting these wonderful gifts from God? Ever wondered that? In my estimation, in a word, it's shame. Shame for our sin. Shame for our past. Shame for our failures. Shame does all of this and more. Shame must be dealt with if we are to achieve our destiny in Christ. Said differently, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, to better understand my point about shame, I want to share a story by Max Lucado. And this comes from his book, which he titled, He Still Moves Stones. I want you to listen to this story with me. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge. She died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second broke her neck. She was only 18 years of age when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. They drove the girls 40 miles southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, a one-lane steel-beam structure rising 112 feet above the North Platte River. The men brutally beat and raped Rebecca. She somehow convinced them not to do the same to her sister Amy. Both were thrown over the bridge into the narrow gorge. Amy died when she landed on a rock near the river, but Rebecca slammed into a ledge and was ricocheted into deeper water. With a hip fractured in five places, she struggled to the shore. To protect her body from the cold, she wedged herself between two rocks, and she waited until dawn. But the dawn never came for Rebecca. Oh, the sun came up, and she was found. The physicians treated her wounds, and the courts imprisoned her attackers. Life continued, but the dawn never came. The blackness of her night of horrors lingered. She was never able to climb out of the canyon. So, in September of 1992, 19 years later, she returned to the bridge. Against her boyfriend's pleading, she drove 70 miles per hour to the North Platte River. With her 2-year-old daughter and boyfriend at her side, she sat on the edge of the Fremont Canyon Bridge, and she wept. Through her tears, she retold the story. The boyfriend didn't want the child to see her mother cry, so he carried the toddler to the car. That's when he heard her body hit the water. And that's when Rebecca Thompson died the second death. The sun never dawned on Rebecca's dark night. Why? What eclipsed the light from her world? Seer, perhaps. She had testified against the men, pointing them out in the courtroom. One of the murderers had taunted her by smirking and sliding his finger across his throat. On the day of her death, the two had been up for parole. Perhaps the fear of a second encounter was too great. Was it anger? Anger at her rapist? Anger at the parole board? Anger at herself for the thousand falls in the thousand nightmares that followed? Or maybe it was anger at God for a canyon that grew ever deeper and a night that grew ever blacker and a dawn that never came. Was it guilt? Some think so. Despite Rebecca's attractive smile and appealing personality, friends say that she struggled with the ugly fact that she had survived and her little sister had not. Was it shame? Everyone she knew and the thousands she didn't had heard the humiliating details of her tragedy. The stigma was tattooed deeper with the newspaper ink of every headline. She had been raped. She had been violated. She had been shamed. And try as she might to outlive and outrun that memory, she never could. So 19 years later, she went back to the bridge. Canyons of shame run deep. Gorges of never-ending guilt. Walls riven with the greens and the grays of death. Unending echoes of screams. Put your hands over your ears. Splash water on your face. Stop looking over your shoulder. Try as you might to outrun yesterday's tragedies. Their tentacles are longer than you hope. They draw you back to the bridge of sorrows to be shamed again and again. If it was your fault, it would be different. If you were to blame, you could apologize. If the tumble into the canyon was your mistake, you could respond. But you weren't a volunteer. You were a victim. Sometimes your shame is private, pushed over the edge by an abusive spouse, molested by a perverted parent, seduced by a compromising superior. No one else knows, but you know. And that's enough. Sometimes it's public. Branded by a divorce you didn't want. Contaminated by a disease you never expected. Marked by a handicap you didn't create. And whether it's actually in their eyes or just in their imagination, you have to deal with it. You are marked. A divorcee, an invalid, an orphan, or maybe just a plain old failure. Whether shame is private or public, shame is always painful. And unless you deal with it, it is permanent. Unless you get help, the dawn will never come. You are not surprised when I suggest that there are Rebecca Thompsons in every city and Fremont Bridges in every town. And there are many Rebecca Thompsons in the Bible. So many, in fact, that it almost seems that the pages of Scripture are stitched together with their stories. You've met many of them in your life, each acquainted with the hard floor of the canyon of shame. But there is one woman whose story embodies them all. A story of failure, a story of abuse, a story of shame, and a story of grace. Why, it's the woman in our narrative. What about her accusers? Yes, that's her, the woman standing in the center of the circle. Those men around her are religious leaders. Pharisees, they are called. Self-appointed custodians of conduct. And the other man, the one in the simple clothes, the one sitting on the ground, the one looking at the face of the woman, well, that's Jesus. The hero of Golgotha. Jesus had been teaching. The woman had been cheating. And the Pharisees are out to stop them both. Master! This woman! This vile woman was taken in adultery. In the very act! The accusation rings off the courtyard walls. Caught in the act of adultery. The words alone are enough to make you blush. Doors slammed open. Covers jerked back. In the act. In the arms. In the moment of embrace. Caught. Aha! What did we hear? This man is not your husband. Put on some clothes. We know what to do with women like you. In an instant, she is yanked from private passion to public spectacle. Heads poke out of the windows as the posse pushes her through the streets. Dogs bark. Neighbors turn. The city sees. Clutching a thin robe around her shoulder, she hides her nakedness. But nothing, nothing can hide her shame. From this second on, she'll be known as an adulteress. When she goes to the market, women will whisper. When she passes, heads will turn. When her name is mentioned, the people will remember. Moral failure always finds easy recall. The greater travesty, however, goes unnoticed. What the woman did was shameful, but what the Pharisees did is, in my opinion, despicable. According to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but only if two people witnessed the act. There had to be two eyewitnesses. So I ask a question today. How likely are two people to be eyewitnesses to adultery? What are the chances of two people stumbling upon an early morning flurry of forbidden embraces? Unlikely. But if you do, odds are it's not a coincidence. So we wonder, how long did the men peek through the window before they barged in? How long did they lurk behind the curtain before they stepped out? And what of the man? Adultery requires two participants. What happened to him? Could it be that he just slipped out? The evidence leaves little doubt. This was a trap. She had been caught. But she'll soon see that she's not the catch. She's only the bait. What about her advocate? Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou, Jesus? Pretty cocky, this committee of high ethics. Pretty proud of themselves, these agents of righteousness. This will be a moment they long remember, the morning they foil and snag the mighty Nazarene. As for the woman, why, she's just immaterial, merely a pawn in their game. Her future, it's unimportant. Her reputation, who cares if it's ruined? She's a necessary, yet very dispensable part of their plan. The woman stares at the ground. Her sweaty hair dangles. Her tears drip hot with hurt. Her lips are tight. Her jaw is clenched. She knows she's been framed. No need to look up. She'll find no kindness. She looks at the stones in their hands. They're about that size. They're pretty heavy. Could do a little bit of damage if somebody flung them. She looks at the stones in their hands, squeezed so tightly that their fingertips are turning white. She thinks of running, but where? She could claim mistreatment, but to whom? She could deny the act, but she was seen. She could beg for mercy, but these men offer none. The woman has nowhere to turn. You would expect Jesus to stand and proclaim judgment on the hypocrites. He doesn't. You'd hope that he would snatch the woman and the two would be beamed somehow to Galilee. That's not what happens either. You imagine that an angel would descend, or heaven would speak, or the earth would shake. No, none of that happens. But once again, his move is subtle. Once again, his message is unmistakable. What does Jesus do? Jesus stoops down and he writes in the sand. He stoops down and he draws something in the dirt. The same finger that engraved the commandments on Sinai's peak and seared the warning on Belshazzar's wall now writes and scribbles on the courtyard floor. Same finger. And as he writes, he speaks. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Pause, Savior. The young look to the old. The old look in their hearts. They're the first to drop their stones. And as they turn to leave, the young, who were cocky with borrowed convictions, do the same. The only sound that anyone hears is the thud of rocks in the shuffle of feet. Jesus and the woman now are left alone. With the jury gone, the courtroom becomes the judge's chambers, and the woman awaits his verdict. Surely a sermon is brewing. No doubt he's going to demand that I apologize. But the judge doesn't speak. His head is down. Perhaps he's still writing in the sand. He seems surprised when he realizes that she is still there. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She answers meekly, no man, Lord. And then Jesus replies with the most startling and stunning word, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What's the point, Pastor Man? What are you driving at? Are you going soft on sin now? If you have ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, frame these words and hang these words on your wall. Read them. Ponder them. Drink from them. Stand below them and let them wash over your soul. Or better still, take Him with you. Take Jesus with you to your canyon of shame. Invite Christ to journey with you back to your Fremont Bridge, the one in your world. Let Him stand beside you as you retell the events of the darkest nights of your soul. And then listen. Listen carefully. He's speaking to you. Neither do I condemn thee. And watch. Watch carefully. He's writing. He's leaving a message. Not in the sand, but on a cross. Not with His hand, but with His blood. His message has two words. Not guilty. Beloved, please do not be angry with me when I suggest that all of us put me at the head of the list, but all of us are prone to the same malady that infected the Pharisees. Sleepless malice is what I called it earlier. We are all capable of deriving joy from either knowing or proclaiming the sins of others. Opportunities to stroke the shame of another's failure are pretty hard to resist. How sad and unproductive is that, though? Does not the writer of Romans teach us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Now, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we must conclude that, as Dwight Pentecost said, mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. Mercy. Notwithstanding, I question how we would have handled such a life and death encounter that morning in the courtyard. I wonder whom we would have resembled more, Jesus or the Pharisees. What's our initial reaction to someone caught in sin? Is ours a knee-jerk reaction designed to crush? Or do we hold our peace, writing in the sand, while we wait for a word of wisdom from heaven? Maybe on the chance that we could help them. I want to be careful here so that there's no misunderstanding of my message today. I'm not condoning the sin of adultery. Is there anybody here who thinks that's what I'm doing? I'm not condoning adultery. The woman presented to Christ by her accusers was, without a doubt, guilty of the sinful conduct with which she's been charged. And Christ Jesus in no way condoned her serious offense either. No doubt He pitied the woman's weakness and made full allowance for the force of temptation compelling her to sin. But He regarded her conduct as being a manifestation of wickedness when He commanded her to go and sin no more. Moreover, adultery still takes its place in the front rank of the works of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:19. and is ever against the Creator's just and holy law regarding the welfare of the family. But this woman was repentant. She felt remorse for her sin. I am quite sure the Lord would have handled the whole situation differently if the woman had said, "Hey, what's the big deal? Why is everybody making such a big deal about this?" In that case, perhaps Jesus would have picked up a stone. But that was not reflected in her demeanor. Quite the opposite was true. My question is this. Could anything have been more cruel or harsh than that of setting the sinful woman in the midst of the temple, exposing her to the gaze of the multitude? The conduct of those Pharisees showed on their parts a cold, hard cynicism, a graceless, pitiless, barbarous brutality of heart and conscience. It was bad enough for the woman to be conscious of the guilt of her sin, but to parade her before others was a cruel act, and it was destitute of the love eager to hide a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Beloved, I say unto you this morning that conduct, or conduct like that, might be worthy of the disciples of Allah in a land run by the Taliban and Sharia law, but not of those who profess Christ. While Jesus never excused sin in those who came His way, He was ever tender and gracious in His treatment of them. Have you ever wondered, truly wondered about the character of our God? Have you ever asked, how does God look at me and all my wretched sinfulness? If the story of the woman taken in adultery does not offer you enough proof that God is long-suffering, merciful, and willing to forgive, then go with me now as we look at Isaiah's portrait of our Savior. Listen to this. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now listen carefully, a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Matthew 12:18. Matthew reaches all the way back to Isaiah in an effort to understand this strange man from Nazareth. He reads with great intensity the description the prophet gives of the man who will save his people from their sin and deliver them from their shame. Perhaps the Holy Ghost gave Isaiah a long look into the future. And in that glimpse, possibly he saw that woman taken in adultery. One phrase in this text absolutely haunts me. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Is there anything more frail than a bruised reed? Look at the bruised reed at the water's edge. A once slender and tall stalk of sturdy river grass, it's now bowed and bent. Are you a bruised reed? Is there anybody sitting in this place today who would identify themselves as maybe a bruised reed? Was it so long ago that you stood so tall and so proud? You were upright and sturdy, nourished by the waters and rooted in the riverbed of confidence. But then something happened. You were bruised. Maybe you were bruised by harsh words. Maybe you were bruised by a friend's anger. Maybe you were bruised by a spouse's betrayal, by your own failure. Maybe you were even bruised by religion's rigidity. Maybe there's even somebody here that's been bruised by the death of your own child. And you were wounded, bent over so slightly. Your hollow reed, once erect, now stooped and hidden in the bulrush. And the smoldering wick, that's flax on the candle. Is there anything closer to death than a smoldering wick? Once a flame, now flickering and failing, Still warm from yesterday's passion, but no fire. Not yet cold, but far from hot. Was it that long ago that you blazed with faith? Remember how you illuminated the path? Then came the wind, the cold wind of life, the harsh wind. They said your ideas were foolish. They told you your dreams were too lofty. They scolded you for challenging the time tested. That constant wind wore you down. Oh, you stood strong for a moment. Maybe you even stood strong for a lifetime. But the endless blast whipped your flickering flame, leaving you one pinch away from darkness. The bruised reed, the smoldering wick. Society knows what to do with you. The world does have a place for the beaten. The world will break you off. The world will snuff you out. If the truth be known, the church will do the same, as we have a very bad habit of shooting our own wounded. But the artists of Scripture proclaim that God won't. Painted on canvas after canvas is the tender touch of a Creator who has a special place for the bruised reed and the weary of this world. A God who is the friend of the wounded heart. A God who is the keeper of your dreams. That's the theme of the New Testament. And that's the character of our Savior, the hero of Golgotha. When Christ meets a sinner at the point of his pain, we see bruised reeds straightened, and we see smoldering wicks ignited.
Nicole, can I have that thing? You faithfully held that the whole time I was preaching. It kind of got me. Take that one more time. What do you think that would do if somebody of my friend standing 10 feet from you whipped that at your head? It would hurt. It would probably kill you. Ross, you were faithful. My dear brother, how did that rock feel? Would you like one of these in your torso? Great strength still in this heart. These are the size of rocks they would have used in the stoning of that one. I'm perplexed today. Here's why I'm perplexed. 32 years I'm walking with Jesus. I've seen a lot in 32 years. I've personally lived through 4 church splits. They're ugly. They're satanic. They're bad. They just keep going on and on and on and on. And with each new church split, the Lord's leading this one higher and more. We're doing it for the right reasons. And if that sucks, let it start. It's like letting water out of a small hole in the diet. And before long, nobody remembers what we're talking about. I've been walking with Jesus 32 years, and I've heard 8,421 sermons about forgiveness. I don't see many people who walk in forgiveness. I see vicious. I see hurting. I open my Bible and I read it from cover to cover. It is just one theme that bleeds through. It is this. I'm a wretched sinner. I can't do anything perfectly except sin. I'm without hope in this world. It is left to my own. I'm guilty. But my Abba Father in heaven, through his Holy Son, Jesus Christ, the hero of Golgotha, took the stone that was meant for me. And he dropped it. And I will spend the rest of my life and all eternity thanking him. But there's still one stone. And I don't understand why we cling to thee with all of our might. Just wait! The fight stop! Is a little bit more of a sinner than I.
Thank you.